Here at Vox, we value learning from a wide diversity of voices, both from inside and outside our community. And so this morning, we've invited the Reverend Melanie Jones to come open the scriptures with us. And Melanie is a theologian. She's a scholar in residence at the Seminary of the Southwest. And this past fall, when I was on sabbatical, I had the privilege of being able to be a student in her liberation theology class. And I just came to love and appreciate Melanie and her insights and the creative work she's doing in the world. So she is the co-founder of the Millennial Womanist Project, which supports the well-being of Black millennial women of faith and justice. And as a speaker and a preacher, she's in high demand. And so you've been so generous with your time and your friendship, and we're honored. And we're looking forward to what you're going to give us to think about this morning. So would you please help me give a warm welcome to Melanie?
Thank you so much, Jenna. I am so excited. I think we've been planning this for about 5 months and working with Gideon and Jason and all the team. And it's such an exciting moment, not only to be here, but be a part of this wonderful community. What a wonderful worship experience. And I'm so glad that you have invited me and I get to participate in this morning's worship. I want us to think about this particular text. So I'll read the text, and then we'll pray, and then I'll jump right into it. Does that work?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. It is a follow-up to the story in Mark when the rich man comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Sell all your possessions and follow me." The rich man turns away, and then there is a discussion between the disciples about what has just happened. And in Mark, the 28th through the 31st verse, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it reads, "Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on Palestine and Puerto Rico. Fall fresh on Albuquerque and Austin. Fall fresh upon us. Open up our eyes so that we might see. Open up our ears so that we might hear. Open up our hearts so that we might receive. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I want to talk around the subject, the last shall be first. The book of Mark represents the shortest account of the gospel writings and perhaps is the first written. Mark is a peculiar gospel because it begins with no genealogy or birth narrative of Jesus. But Mark's gospel is quick and straight to the point. It begins in Mark 1 with a fellow that I called the hype man for Jesus by the name of John the Baptist, who cries out in the wilderness saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John the Baptizer is a rogue, radical, and unruly figure who defies the Roman imperial order by not being seduced by its appearance and appetite. While he is wearing the garb of a wilderness dweller with camel's hair on his back, a leather belt around his waist, and he is fasting on a diet of locusts and wild honey. John, however, preached a rabble-rousing message. He said, "After me comes Jesus, who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Mark's depiction of John's baptism of Jesus is intended to be inconsequential, but the Spirit descends upon Jesus to empower him and drags Jesus into 40 days in the wilderness, which Mark, unlike other gospels, gives us some clue that Jesus is reluctant or disinclined to be stuck in seclusion with only wild animals and the angels as his ministers and Satan as his menace. The beginning, however, of Mark's gospel with Jesus in the wilderness is symbolic of Mark's overall theme to present Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark's central thesis can be captured in one verse: "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as liberation for many." Jesus came desiring to serve. However, he was often met with great suffering. Here, Mark reminds us that suffering is not only a human condition, but a believer's condition. For countless generations who continue to experience unexplainable suffering, Jesus' story is a reminder that our status as believers or followers of Christ does not exempt us from suffering. In fact, despite how positive our intentions, how big our hearts, how much we desire to give back, how large our influence grows, how faithful or committed we are to the task, how servants-oriented we may be, we still might face suffering. Having faith in God does not mean we won't encounter suffering, for Jesus came to serve suffering people, but he was often met with suffering by the very same people he intended to serve. Following John's imprisonment, facing trumped up charges for justice seeking by a not so great America, I mean Roman government, Jesus announces his public ministry in Mark 1 and 14. He says, "The time is fulfilled," or "Now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." The shift from John to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is carefully composed by its author with intent to give us a perspective or a theme of social disorientation. But Jesus, however, calls us towards radical social reorientation. John was locked up for resisting the Roman social order, but Jesus would be crucified for rearranging the religious and political order. The kingdom, or the kingdom of God, that Jesus was announcing was more about a holistic societal communal transformation rather than about individual salvation. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Such a vision was difficult for first century followers, just as we as 21st century followers struggle to understand the same concept. According to a biblical scholar by the name of Emerson Powery, this vision, quote, "inscribed in the message requires a restructuring of the socio-political standing of those living life on the margins." Perhaps this is why, when the rich man approaches Jesus just a few scriptures ahead in our text of Mark 10, he comes with an eagerness and a willingness to check all the boxes and cross all the T's and dot every I. But Jesus loves the young man first and compels him then to sell all of his possessions, give to the poor, recognize his treasure in heaven, and come and follow him. Some might ask, why did Jesus want the rich man to sell all of his possessions? Not because it is sinful to have much, but because in the reign of God, it is sinful to hoard much. Jesus is seeking to transform a faulty economic order that suggests wealth is a sign of God's blessing and poverty is a sign of God's damnation. Jesus is seeking to overturn the alluring neoliberal order that values having things such as my clothes and my car and my job and my house and my degree to having people, my husband and my wife and my sister and my partner, my mother or my brother and friends. Jesus is seeking to overturn this sense that having is what shapes your identity. The having is what tells you who you are or who you ought to be. Jesus is coming to radically disorient and reorient this condition. As Powery suggests, economic justice is not overlooked by Jesus. Redistribution of goods among the deprived is a sign of one's commitment to God's reign in the world. Jesus is seeking to transform the first century plutocratic world that privileges the wealthy that the rich man knew, just as Jesus is seeking to transform our own 21st century individualized, do it yourself, by yourself, for yourself culture that we know today. When the rich man turns away sorrowful, Jesus announces in Mark 10 and 23 to the disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are stunned and puzzled by his words. Many of them began to ask, as some of you are thinking right now, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, for humans it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. At the falling end of Jesus' ministry, it is not just the rich man who is likely only the one who has heard of Jesus, but the disciples have followed and journeyed with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and they still don't understand his radical social vision. Peter belts out with a heap of frustration, see, we have left everything and followed you. Or differently stated, look, Jesus, how much more do we need to give up to enter the kingdom of God? Perhaps you remember that immediately after Jesus announces the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news in Mark 1, 14 and 15, that Jesus goes into Galilee by way of his hometown, but he defies the social decorum rather than after being gone for 40 days, rather than going home. He instead goes to the sea in order to recruit a few followers by the name of Peter, Andrew, and John. And they stage a fisherman's walkout, leaving their father and their fortune to follow him. The call of the disciples was Jesus' first act of disruption to the first century order, but also the first demonstration that following Jesus may cause social disorientation. Peter's concern is real. Jesus recruited the disciples to following him by asking that they leave their jobs, their houses, their families, their friends, and all of their possessions to go on an extended missions trip with no clear expiration date. Peter expresses a deep sense of loss for following Jesus. See, we have left everything and followed you.
Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." At first glance, this seems like more of a jaded MasterCard priceless commercial. Buying a two-bedroom house in gentrified Austin, $585,000. Eating and drinking with family on a brisk spring Sunday afternoon, $15. Following Jesus, priceless. There are some things that money can't buy. For everything else, there's Master Jesus. It also seems like more of a curse than a promise. What you have left will be returned with a hundredfold in this age and in the world to come, but it will also be coupled with persecution and experiences of suffering. It seems that Mark has returned, after all, to the central theme of suffering. There will be devastating loss and encounters with suffering, even for followers of Jesus, for a world that has been conditioned to win, 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 no matter what. The absence or loss of anything for any measure of time is devastating. Perhaps you remember, like me, as a young schoolgirl growing up, you often thought it was unfair if the folks at the back of the line were transitioned to the front of the line. But rather, the last shall be first is Jesus' reminder this is what justice looks like. Perhaps hearing a sermon on suffering in the Lenten season may be too soon for some of us and right on time for other of us. But if there is any good news in this text, it is the belief that joining the kingdom of God and following Christ may reorient our lives from top to bottom. It may reorient or reshape our lives from side to side. It may shift the power dynamics of our communities by insisting that the margins become the center. It may even bring us into a deeper knowledge and awareness of suffering in our world. But I side with the liberationists who believe that Jesus did not simply suffer for us, but Jesus suffers with us. It is why enslaved Africans in the midst of brutal oppression during the antebellum period sang in the fields, "In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Dark midnight was my cry, give me Jesus. Oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all the world, but give me Jesus." Or why gospel artist James Hall remixes that spiritual singing and says, "Gain the world, but give me Jesus." You can have fortune or fame. You can have worldly or claim, but I am happy with Jesus alone. You can have this old world, but I'll take Jesus for mine. The kingdom of God represents God's order is at hand. And this is no way of thinking of God as some lofty, bloodthirsty, greedy, narcissistic ruler, but our God is the lifter of our head and the one who calls us into community and solidarity with each other. Gain the world, but give me Jesus. That's why if you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will save it. You can have this old world, but give me Jesus. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Blessed be the name of the Lord.